I'll turn your attention this morning to the reading of God's Word as we find it in Romans. Romans chapter 11. Our reading is taken from verses 11 through 16, but for the sake of context, I read to the end of verse 24. Please hear the word of God as we find it now in Paul's letter to the Romans, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, if you are. Remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The inclusion of Romans 9-11 is a mystifying inclusion indeed. Some commentators and learned men don't quite know how Romans 9-11 fits into the Bible. And so recently I heard of a prominent 19th century commentator who in his commentary excluded completely Romans 9-11 from his commentary. Well, perhaps in some ways I can see why he did that, because he didn't want to deal with a thorny issue. And a thorny issue it is indeed. But one, nonetheless, that needs to be dealt with. What actually are these chapters? And I think by now I've emphasized it enough. It's the cry of one man, a voice in the wilderness, we might say, crying out to God, asking questions as to whether God has forsaken, abandoned his own covenant people of old. Lord, O Lord, was it not you who sent me and your disciples to preach the good news to the Jew first and then to the Greek? That's what Paul says right at the beginning. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the good news that I bring to the Jew first and then to the Greek. My first priority is to go to the Jews. And what did he find in going to the Jews? Whole-scale rejection of his message. And so he cries out, Lord, oh Lord, why my own people, my people, according to the flesh, are rejecting your son. They have rejected your son. What is this? What's happening? And this good man, the apostle, doesn't look into his heart to find answers there. He looks into the Word of God to find the answers, and he finds answers to his questions. But not the heart of this man, the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his calling. That was his appointment. In Acts chapter 9, where he was converted, he was appointed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to go as an apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, even his people, his own people, he does not lose his heart, his desire for them to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this really is a sign of godliness, is it not? Where we're not so occupied with our own ministries, our own church, our own problems, that we forget what's going on outside of our particular church, our particular denomination or grouping or whatever. To be so concerned with ministries that don't really involve us directly. And so in consulting the scriptures, Paul in chapter 9 notes God's electing purposes. It was never God's. It was never his intention from the beginning to save every Jew. And even within the nation of Israel, he had his elect people. And no greater example of that do we find in the case of Jacob and Esau. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. I would like to emphasize once again this whole question of election, which people, some who regard themselves as learned theologians and lay Christians who have discovered the Reformed faith, the first thing they latch onto is the doctrine of election. And they use this as a whip and even as an instrument of pride. Granted, Romans 9 teaches us about the doctrine of election, but we need to see what the context here is. We can take this chapter out of the Bible, rip it out of its context, and make it teach a doctrine divorced from the context as it is here. Election is here in the context of widespread unbelief. Remember that. In the face of widespread unbelief, God has his elect people. Of that you can be sure. If I, as a preacher of the gospel, and any other preacher of the gospel, did not firmly hold to that, I would not be able to manage in ministry, facing the unbelief of people as you take them the gospel. They reject it, and so many rejections later you say, thank you God, I have it. That's it. But Paul says, no. Your comfort. I have my elect people. Wherever you go in this world, of that you can be very sure. So, on the sovereign side of things, God has his elect people, but also then in Romans 10, he zooms in on the Jews themselves and he says to them, well, you know, notwithstanding the fact that I have my elect people, the fact that you rejected the gospel is your fault. The blame is fairly and squarely on your shoulders for rejecting the Son of God. Paul says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he went out to the Jews and he proclaimed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own way of righteousness. They said, thank you very much. We've got our pathway that we've knocked open and cut open to God, and we will not submit to God's way of righteousness, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved ones, that is an order. In the gospel, God actually requires, it is an imperative that when you hear the gospel of God's righteousness made available to you in Jesus Christ, he's not laying before you a set of options. He is saying, this is the way, and you walk in it. The gospel is to be obeyed. And the Jews disobeyed. And so he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient, gainsaying people. And therefore I now go to those who were not even seeking after me. Does this mean that God has rejected his people? No, that we saw last time. In Romans 11, chapter 1, he asks this question. He's asking in these chapters 10 and 11, he asks these four crucial questions. Has God rejected his people? I ask then, verse 18, but I ask, verse 19, but I ask, has God forsaken his people? No way. And Paul says, well, look at me. I'm a living example as a Jew, a converted Jew, that God will not forsake his people. And even though I feel like the only converted Jew in the world, I need to look back to Elijah, who felt exactly the same way. And the Lord came to him and said, listen, my friend, there's 7,000 others. Have you thought of that? And so he says, this is so. That at the present time, and for all time, there will be a remnant chosen by grace. Not for what they have done, but what God has done for them. It will be so in order that grace remain grace. God will graciously have his people, those chosen by not what they deserve, but because he set his love upon them, he will always have such people right to the end. And for the Jews, well, he says some of them have believed. The elect obtained it, verse 7 of chapter 11, but the rest were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. God's elect Jews were chosen in the day of Paul. And Jews continued to be saved down the ages. He has his Jewish remnant, for sure. And the rest have been hardened. And so the table that was set before them, Psalm 69, the table groaning with the blessings of God that was set before the Jews, blessing upon blessing, as the chosen people, Israel, that very table has now become a snare and a trap and an instrument of destruction. Jesus actually told them as well. He told the teachers of his day, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone, the one who stumbles over the stone, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's what happened. The very blessing of God's salvation in Christ became the very rock, Christ, whom they rejected, became an instrument of judgment. Once again, Paul asks, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. By no means. God forbid. It is absolutely, utterly impossible to even entertain the thought that God would forsake his people. And what he says, that although the nation of Israel have been rejected, have been turned aside, they have been hardened temporarily for a particular purpose to be accomplished. They have not been rejected. They have not been cast off. They have not fallen in order not to rise again. They have received thus at the hands of God in order that blessing come to the Gentiles. What we have here is a fairly tight argument that is held before us, but essentially in verses 11 to 16, we have a chain with three links. Each link leading to the other, and the last link then once again connecting to the first. What Paul is saying, that out of this rejection, out of this setting aside, will come such immense blessing that no man or woman would be able to describe it. Out of tragedy will come a triumph. So what is the first link? And that we see in verse 11a of our text this morning. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through their trespass, through their stumbling. And they stumbled, not so, over the rock of their salvation. That rock who is Jesus Christ, they stumbled over him. They did not receive him as their Messiah. And this is finally and fully revealed to us. Their trespass came to a full expression when Christ was placed on the cross. Their trespass was complete. The symbol and the sign of their rejection of their Savior. And the King James says, rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That implies that they've fallen and won't rise again. That goes against the very thing that Paul here is arguing. And so this trespass of the Jews has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. And we see this happening even in the life of the apostle himself. If you read the book of Acts, You see, as he moved out on his missionary journeys, we see the rejection of the Jews followed automatically, as it were, by the reception by the Gentiles. Acts 13, for instance. Paul and Barnabas said to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul went into the synagogue in Iconium, Acts 14, to reason with the Jews, but again he was thrust out. And he went next door, in the synagogue, to the house of one Titius Justus, and he went and preached right next door to the synagogue, and the principal of the synagogue, Crispus, was saved there. Later on in Ephesus, the same thing happens, and they go into a secular building, the Hall of Tyrannus. And so you see as almost a stepwise removal from the synagogue, stage by stage, and eventually they are now meeting in a hall, a Gentile hall. And so we see, in concrete terms, the blessing being taken away from the Jews and the Gentiles embracing it with both arms. But there's something, the second link in this chain is what happens as a result of this movement. And that is a salvation resulting in envy. Verse 11, the second half. Salvation has come to the Gentiles so that, or in order that, so as to make Israel jealous. Strange thing in life, you reject something, you make a principled stand about something, you walk out in a huff, and you stand upon your principles and all of that, and you look back, you think everything's going to fall apart. And then, as you behold from the outside, you see, but God is continuing to bless this. He's continuing to bless this, despite the fact that I've removed myself. And this is what the Jews experienced themselves. They rejected the gospel, and the more they rejected it, the more God blessed the Gentile work. And this enraged them. They became jealous. Well, you see this in Acts chapter 5. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and all were filled with jealousy. 13:45, then when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict Paul, reviling him. And it would seem as though Luke is telling us that these Jews were jealous because of the success of the ministry. Look at all these great numbers. The people are flocking to my church. Masses are being converted and they are jealous. I wonder. There could be an element in that. But there is a deeper seated jealousy, brothers and sisters, and this strikes more home and is more applicable to us. A jealousy that arises from a life that testifies to the condemnation of the beholder. This person has something that I don't have, and it fills me with jealousy and envy. I want it, but I cannot have it. These people have been converted. They have been changed from Gentile pagans into godly people. People who are forgiven. People who demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy, kindness and peace and faithfulness and meekness and long-suffering and self-control. These people have something that I don't have. And so I wonder, to what measure does our life provoke jealousy in the lives of of unbelievers. This angry jealousy that arises out of a spirit of coveting, we might say, that I want, or this person has what I do not have, and in the spiritual realm, that causes havoc in the church. There are Pharisees in the church. Man born blind who Jesus healed. Dr. Wingate still preached about that. They were filled with rage for no other reason. That this man had been converted and he was changed. It's part of your Christian life. Your life has to testify that something has happened to you. I've been changed. I've been converted. I'm no longer the man or the woman that I once was. I no longer walk in this world of yours. I no longer partake of these activities of yours. That's why it's important. I preached a wedding yesterday, and that is one occasion where one can. It was a mixed crowd that gathered at a wedding, I can tell you that, but also a mixed crowd gathers at a funeral. And that is the one place where your Christian testimony can reveal to an unbelieving world as to how I stand in relation to death. The mourning of the Christian that is with hope, not a hopeless mourning, a hopeless grief, a wailing because you don't quite know how to handle death. And the Christian testimony in the face of death is such a powerful witness, brothers and sisters. And so, you have this blessing going to the Gentiles and their conversion having this impact upon the Jews. And that then ricocheting back onto the Jews in a way that will bring future blessing. Gentiles converted. Jewish jealousy. Conversion of the Jews. And this is what we see in verses 12 through 16. This worldwide blessing that will return to those whom God in His sovereignty has hardened. Now, Paul says, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion, or their fullness, the word in Greek means fullness, how much more will their fullness mean? You see, we have a double trajectory, one that goes in the direction of Israel, and the other trajectory that goes in the direction of the Gentiles. If such blessing can arise out of such tragedy, if such blessing can arise out of such tragedy, imagine what will happen when their fullness comes round. The hardening of the Jews is a tragedy, whether we like it or not. It is an absolute tragedy, beloved. But such immense blessing, you know. If that didn't happen, I don't think we would have a church here this morning. I don't know of any Jews in our midst. We are a Gentile gathering. And we are the recipients of the blessing due to the hardening of the Jews. And this is the riches of the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. How much more riches, we might parenthesize, how many more riches, or how much more riches will their fullness bring? Well, Paul goes on, and he says in verse 14, in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous through his ministry and thus save some of them, for, and look, he repeats what he says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And now he's getting closer to explaining what the fullness of the Jews means. He says, it's life from the dead. Something is going to happen that brings life again to Israel. Now, interpretation of these verses differ among commentators. Some would say that this is reference to the resurrection at the end time and the changes that will take place shortly before the coming of Christ. Jews will be converted and the resurrection, the physical resurrection, will take place. And so it's a physical or literal interpretation referring to the resurrection at the end of time. And somehow I'm not too inclined to that, because the Bible doesn't only speak of resurrection in physical terms. Resurrection, first and foremost, is a rising up from the dead, from spiritual death. We are born in trespasses and sins, dead, stone dead. And the voice of Christ comes, and he says, come out. And you come to life. You are filled with spiritual life. And we see this in John 5:24. Once again, a sermon that Dr. Wingard preached, and his interpretation of those words was like music in my ears, because Jesus speaks of that double resurrection that takes place. First and foremost, that resurrection that takes place from the death of sin and brings you to spiritual life, makes you alive to God, and then the following resurrection where Jesus says he will speak and people will come out of the graves. And I believe what Paul here is speaking, their death, their coming from death to life, is something that will happen in the history of this world, where Israel will once again hear the voice of the Messiah and come to life. We have a picture of that in Ezekiel 37, where you have this valley of bones, and the Lord says, Son of Man, what shall we do? And he says, Lord, you know, I don't know. He says, speak to them and let them come. He says, but it's a pile of bones. How can I speak to them? Speak to them. And slowly but surely, God says, this is Israel. Parched bones in the wilderness. I mean, deader you cannot be than this white parched bone. And he says, speak. And he spoke, and slowly but surely, skin and flesh were added. And he said, right, there they are, but they still don't have life. And he says, speak the Spirit into them. And the Spirit of God came into them and brought them to life. And Ezekiel says in 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. I believe that this is what Paul is referring to that time when Israel will once again hear the voice of the gospel. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, a lifelong Jew, a slave of the law, and he said, unless you be born again, unless you receive spiritual life from God, you will remain dead in your trespasses and sins. And Nicodemus did not understand what he was talking about, though he was a man of religion all his life. Nicodemus saw in the end, but many, many of his fellow Jews didn't. Robert Haldane, a man whose commentary I appreciate, said, the ingathering of the Jews will bring rich measure of blessing to the Gentile church. It will occasion revival of the Gentile churches from a dead and lifeless state and will resemble a general resurrection. The numbers converted of the Jews will seem as if the dead had risen from their graves, and the church will be filled to overflowing by the returning Jews. You pray for the Jews. I believe that every Christian should have a burden for the Jews and for the prayer of the Jews and for the conversion of the Jews. It's just somehow built into the regenerate heart of the Christian to pray for these people, and in praying for them, not only their conversion, but to witness this of which the Bible speaks. That Israel will hear the voice of God as Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus saying, come out! The Lord Jesus will speak his voice and say, Israel, come out. Now to demonstrate or to illustrate what he is saying, he gives us two illustrations. And he says first, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the lump. Now you have the principle of the first fruits. The people in the Old Testament brought their first fruits as representative of the whole. This, Lord, is what I bring to you, representing the whole. This, the part, stands for the whole. And so that means that if the part is acceptable to God, then the whole must and will be acceptable to God. Now the illustration comes from Numbers 15, where the first fruits of the dough is brought. And there are those that say, these first fruits are the conversion of the Jews that have taken place over time. It's the trickle of conversions that have taken time. And this to us is a guarantee that God will then deal with Israel at a later stage. But this doesn't tie in with the other illustration that he gives of the root and the branches, because these two illustrations are parallel. There's the first fruits and the dough, and you've got the root and the branches, and in the root of the branches, the root is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the first fruits are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Those to whom God made the initial promises to 2, and the very promises that that Paul questions to God, and he says, but these are the people that you made promises to. What has become of these promises? And God always, when he has returned to save his people, does so on the basis of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will not be cut off, because the promise still stands that he has not forsaken his people. He will not forsake Abraham, his friend. The first fruits, the root, are the patriarchs. And because of that, God's promise to his people, his ancient people, still stands. And Paul says it later on. We will get to there, God willing, the next week. Where he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. What it means, therefore, is it seems as though we have the small deposit that's been made. A small deposit that is going to reap abundant rewards. James Montgomery Boyce says, to put this simply, the Jews are a special people because of their connection to Abraham, and this is true of them even as they persist in rebellion and the unregenerate state. This means that God has not given up on his people. Now Paul goes on to expand this illustration of the root and the tree, but his way of speaking changes. And it takes on an element of warning. And I refer you back to verse 13 where he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. And next week, the Word of God will be speaking to the Gentiles, us, as to how we are to view this Jewish question. And there are some very stark warnings contained in this passage and how we, as Christians, those who have been grafted in from the outside, wild olive shoots, wild trees that have been grafted in to this tree, the natural tree. What are the implications for us? But we deal with that next week. But in closing, I would like to ask, as I have asked already, do you pray for the Jews? Number 2, does your life provoke others to jealousy? See, you might easily say, well, I don't know many Jews, so therefore my life cannot provoke him to jealousy. No, you've got a brother or sister, or you've got a fellow worker. Does your life provoke this person to jealousy, or does it turn him or her away, offended? And lastly, Jew or Gentile, both arise from the same root, the root of Abraham. Our Father is not only the father of the Jews, you know, he's the father of the church. For he had like justifying faith as we do. He was converted, he was born again. And as such, he is the root of the Christian church. And it emphasizes for us once again the necessity to be born again. We must never be deceived into thinking well, I'm not a Jew, and so my lot is a little better in life. No, no, that doesn't mean the Jew is blinder than you are in your unbelief. You're equally blind, you're equally dead. The one cannot be deader than the other. And though God has his plan for ancient Israel, for the Jews, that nonetheless does not detract from the fact that I need life from the dead. I need that spiritual resurrection which has brought me from death to life, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Only as he stands there with death confronting him head on at the tomb of Lazarus, I need to know that in my faith I've heard him say, Arthur, come out. John, come out. Peter, Mary, Jane, come out. And in that way, in this life still, have that sure knowledge, that conviction, that I am alive. Oh, friends, I look forward to the day when God will convert his people. And that, as Zechariah says, the day is coming in Jerusalem, will look upon the one they have pierced, and they will mourn as a mother mourns her child. Yes, the day is coming. But right now, I say to you, you must be born again, and you must have life from the dead. Amen. Our beloved God and Father, we praise and thank you for the wonder of your word and for the wonder of your revelation and the completeness of your revelation. And that there are no loose ends, Lord, no loose ends that somehow cannot be explained. Difficulties, yes. But, O Lord, we know that from your perspective, everything fits perfectly. And so, enable us each one to hear as God has spoken it, and not to impose on your glorious word those meanings which we would place on it. Father, go with us. Go with us for that joyful knowledge that God will have his people among Jew and Gentile alike, and that he will have these people according to his plan of grace as from the beginning. Bless us this day, go with us this day, grant us rest this day, and may we return to your house with joy to hear your word again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.